Amen. What a wonderful way to start our time together. Well, good morning and welcome to our service this morning online, Charleston Bible Church. And it's wonderful to be able to still meet together in this way. And hopefully we will be meeting together soon. That is our prayer. We get to see each other's faces all together on Sunday morning again. But even in these circumstances, we remain committed to the commission that the Lord has given us. And as we usually open our services, we remind ourselves what that commission is, to bring sinners to Christ and saints to Christ's likeness. And so please be encouraged to remember that as we go through this week. Whatever opportunities we have to still be a part of that great commission. It has not ceased to be our great commission, even in these circumstances. And maybe the Lord has some new and special ways for us to engage in that. And so let me encourage us with that. And I would like to, before I get to our prayer and Bible reading this morning, I would like to begin with just a few announcements, just to remind us of a few things. And our sympathies, we want to express our sympathy to the Lashney family, Nathan and Braden and the entire family as they've lost Lisa just recently. Please keep them in your prayers. Any kind words or cards, I'm sure, would be greatly appreciated at this time. Also, Robert and Adrian Paltrinari, we have put them forward for church membership. We're very excited to have them coming on board here at Charleston Bible Church. And so if there's any, we don't want to hold this up with all of these things going on. And so if there is any reason you need to talk to them about anything, in fact, we invite you to just get to know them better if you don't yet know them well. Still give them a phone call, even though things are as they are right now. And so we are still moving forward and looking forward to welcoming them into church membership very soon. Please remember, while we are not gathering here, we are not passing an offering plate every Sunday to remind us. This is our reminder to continue to give faithfully, as you have for so many years, to continue to support the work of God here at Charleston Bible Church. We need to continue to remember that. We can go online and do that. There's so many ways to do that right now. We've got text giving. We can give online through the church website if you go there. And you can still mail a check. That still works well. Tim has something that he's been talking about. Some of you may have seen on Facebook with all of the social distancing going on right now and people being much more separated from one another, all the uncertainty both with the virus and with the economy. They've had a huge influx of calls from people with greater needs. And the needs people have already had have been only heightened right now. And they're really feeling that. And they have really taken steps to try to address this in different ways. And so you can go to the Facebook page and learn more about that through what he's posted there. But just briefly, you can connect with Tim and with the counselors there at the Counseling Center tonight at 7 o'clock Sunday night. You can connect with them there, and the information would be there on our Facebook page, if that's correct. Is that correct, Tim?
Yep. We have what we call hope and guidance groups, and all the counselors will be available, and we'll split into really four different groups online for the four needs that are heightened this time, and it's parenting challenges because kids are home. Child mm-hmm. abuse is increasing with that. Mm-hmm. You have addiction things going on because you're secluded, you're stressed, and there's temptations more now in that environment. There's conflicts that are increasing, and then just general anxiety, which is big. So hopefully this approach can help some folks.
Yes. Well, thank you so much for your efforts in putting that together. And I hope that that the Lord will use that to great fruitfulness. And one last announcement we would like to make. Joel and I talked about this even just briefly this morning, but we would like to encourage everybody to make Monday this week a day of prayer and fasting. There's been different calls for prayer throughout the situation, even from our leaders in government, and we're very thankful for that. And as a church, that's something we have done often, make a certain Monday of the month a day of prayer and fasting. And so this seems a very appropriate time to do that. So this Monday, a day of prayer and fasting, if you're able to set that aside for that purpose, I think that would be very good for us to do together as a church body. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 105, Psalm 105, a little bit longer chapter, but as I was contemplating a scripture to read, I was just struck by the Lord's victory in this psalm and his sovereign control over the events of history. It recounts many of those. And there were good things and bad things that happened, difficult things that the Lord brought to pass and brought his people through. But in it, what stood out to me was his sovereign victory. So as we read this together, let's read this as a psalm of sovereign victory, the Lord's sovereign victory. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, and made him ruler of all his possessions, to bind princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful. And he made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Then he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation of their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn of their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance, and opened the rock, and water gushed out and flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possessions of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us, and your grace to your people throughout history. The testimonies of the Lord, as we read this morning, are sure, and they make wise the simple. And we come to you, Lord, and we are a humbled world right now. We are a very humbled world. We have become very great in our own thoughts. We have accomplished many, many things. Our scientific knowledge has expanded, and our ability to build things and construct things has progressed so far. But Lord, you have humbled us with all of this. This little virus has shut so much of the world down. Lord, you're in control. Everything that you are in control of continues to run just as you intend. The sun still shines. The stars still go where you tell them. The grass is still growing in the beautiful weather that you've given us here in South Carolina. Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would take comfort in that, that you are absolutely and completely in control, and that you are doing such good things for the cause of the kingdom. We don't see that. We live with all the in the middle of all these kingdoms, and we see them toil and struggle and fight and strive and do all these different things. And your kingdom is still moving forward. People are still coming to Christ. Saints are still coming to Christ-likeness. And we are all looking forward to the day when you return. And you will set up your kingdom, and you will conquer every virus, and you will conquer death, and you will conquer your enemies, and you will do justice, and you will do what is right, and you will set your throne up, and you will reign forever and ever. And Lord, may we look to that day. May these days remind us of those days. May our hope grow stronger. May our focus grow more accurate. May we live for the things that matter in all of this. Lord, I pray for our leaders, though. I pray for the world, the leaders of the world. I pray for wisdom in what they do. I pray that you would be honored in granting that to them. I pray that you would help us in our country to do what is wisest and right, that you would provide for the needs of those whose jobs are affected. I pray that you would provide health for those who are sick and those who are worried. Lord, I pray that you would cure their anxious thoughts, that their thoughts would be turned to you. They would find a sure and stable rock to stand on. Lord, I pray for those in our own body that are hurting in different ways, maybe some unknown. Lord, we pray for those as unspokens. Lord, for the Lashney family, we pray for Nathan and for Braden and all that is in front of them. Lord, I pray for those who are sick, whether it's with this virus or anything else right now. Lord, I pray for healing. And Lord, I pray that you would give us as your church and your people wisdom and eyes to see what you would have us do and how we can continue to do what you have called us to here right now in this moment. I thank you, and I pray for the rest of this service, for Joel as the word is proclaimed, and us as we sing together, that you would lift our hearts and direct our eyes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us pray for the Lord to open our eyes. Make this a time of opportunity for us to grow and help others.
You said if we would pray and we would seek, and humbly lay our lives down at your feet, that you would bring us to a place where earth and heaven meet for your glory. Make us holy. So we would come to kneel before your throne with faith and confidence in you alone, that you would heal our land and overwhelm us with your hope for your glory. Oh, make us holy. Come like the sound of roaring thunder, cover the earth with a light and wonder, bring an awakening, bring an awakening. Come and revive us with your power, Jesus, we need you in. Lord, cry out for the hopeless, commanding those in darkness, come awake, come awake. Lord, liberate the captives, or call out to the passive, regenerate the masses, come awake, come awake.
Each week we want to bring you a testimony from someone in our congregation who has had an awakening, an initial awakening, regeneration, and then ongoing awakenings, as it were, renewal of the mind and heart. And so this morning I've asked Richard Hartnett, Dr. Richard Hartnett, who is our bass player and many other things, but we're going to come sit up here, Richard, if you will, so we can have a better understanding of who we're talking to, all right? So if you want to sit right there. And Rebecca, do you have that mic there? But Dr. Richard Hartnett, he's been a great encouragement to me personally in many ways. We are the same age, by the way, just a few months apart. So I'm a little more gray than you, and I don't know how that happened. But let's hear your story a little bit. I mean, everyone has one, how God met them, if they're regenerated, if they're born again. And I'm assured that you are. I've seen the fruit. And why don't you tell us a little bit about how God found you.
First of all, I'd like to say how moved I was by Bill's testimony last week. Bill and I have become friends, and part of that friendship is based on shared experience. I can empathize with anyone who has abuse in their family, and especially for men who have had to deal with issues with their father. And I share that with Bill. I don't think my father was quite as violent as his, but it was an abusive relationship. My father was in Vietnam when I was born, and I've had the privilege of being able to read over some of the notes that my grandmother took at that time to get more of an insight into my father's situation and his relationship with my mother and so forth. But the point I'd like to make ultimately is the importance, as Bill emphasized, of parents and their influence over their children and how children should appreciate that. But in my case, the influence that grandparents can have over the children. I spent a lot of time at my grandparents, who happened to be members of this church back in 1968 and 69. And I have read in my grandmother's journal about how when my father came home from Vietnam, he was having a very difficult time, and he brought that difficult time into the home. And my mother spent a lot of time with my grandparents as well, with me. And my grandmother prayed so fervently for them, for all of us. And my father actually proclaimed that he had been saved at one point, and even came to church. But it was a rocky road, and he tended to fall in and out of that. And so as I grew up, I found myself in a home where there was a kind of a double life, where there was a Bible on the bedstand and there was belief, but there was also a lot of struggle with a lot of worldly ways, a lot of worldly thinking. And I can remember after moving away for a little while from Charleston, whenever I got a chance to come back and spend some time with my grandparents, how faithful they were to show me a very consistent walk of faith, to encourage me to memorize the scriptures and to have devotions. And when I would go home, the stark contrast really stuck with me. And I found myself going back and forth and wondering, how was I to live my life? And my parents eventually, by the time I got out of high school, weren't able to live with each other anymore, so they split up. And I was kind of cut loose to find my own way my first year of college. And I didn't find my way very well. And I look back on that time, and I think of it when I read Psalm 40, and in verse 2, when it says that the Lord brought me up out of a pit, out of the miry clay, because that's where I was.
Can I break in here just
sure.
for a moment? So your dad, when he came home, what age were you from the war? What age were you approximately?
My dad came home when just before my first birthday.
Okay.
In 1967.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean 1968.
Yeah, I'm your age, so I can correct you on this.
67 was my actual birth.
I wasn't born in 67.
But yeah.
You're telling everyone our age.
Late 1967, he came home from Vietnam.
Yeah.
Right.
So you were 1 year old. He came home with some of that stress.
Yeah.
And then so early childhood and young.
Right. And he came from the same tradition that it sounds like Bill's father did, the idea of, beating your children, in anger, which is a very different kind of discipline. And he had grown up with that himself. I noticed that he picked up a lot of things from his parents. And that kind of fits with the theme of what we're talking about, of how children, they choose a role model. Or role models.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't have any other options, they will do what they've seen.
Yep.
And so my grandparents really gave me a great option in their walk.
So you spent a lot of time with your grandmother then growing up.
During the summers, once we moved away for a
few. She probably welcomed you. How far away did she live from you all?
Well, we only moved around South Carolina, so it was only ever a couple of hours.
Yeah.
And I would come during the summer and stay a couple of weeks.
Okay. But that time.
Go to Vacation Bible School here.
Okay.
At the church.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That's so amazing.
Yeah, how those things come around.
Yeah. But all of the prayers and all of the sowing of the seed from being here that really blossomed in you eventually, yeah. But not until after
first
college.
Year of college.
First year of college. Okay. So that's where we're at now.
Yeah, no doubt about it. That was a transformative year for me. My life had pretty much crashed and burned, and I didn't know what to do. And my grandparents suggested Bob Jones University. This is going to sound like an advertisement for that school, but it was exactly what I needed at the time. I know people have mixed feelings sometimes about their alma maters, but there's no doubt in my mind that was the school for me that I needed.
You didn't fit the profile of that school.
I did fit a profile. I found people like me there who had come from broken homes,
okay.
who desperately needed
yeah.
a Christian environment. But we were not the majority.
Yeah. Didn't you tell me you came with long hair or something like that?
No, not allowed to do that at Bob Jones.
But, I mean, I thought you had it before you went in. Right?
Before I had
so
it, yeah, I was a long hair.
So you started conforming.
Yeah.
And fitting into the structure there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was such a great feeling. In Psalm 40, verse 2, it says that after being pulled out of the miry clay, your feet are put on a solid ground, and that God guides your path. And that's the way I felt. I finally felt I had direction. It was a great experience. It was a great struggle in a lot of ways because I was coming out of such a different kind of life. But I will say that looking back on it, I would encourage anyone, when the Lord picks you up and set you on a path. Commit to it fully. Because I struggled a lot between ways that I had learned and, you know, just like in the New Testament, we have so many new believers who were struggling with habits they had formed, and Paul encourages them to stop living the way that they had lived before. I found myself going back and forth, and looking back, if I had fully committed, I think I would have been so much happier and things would have been so much easier. But it took a while. The Lord was very gracious with me, and after graduating from Bob Jones, he brought Dana into my life. She happened to be going to the College of Charleston at the time. And she came from a very godly family.
And Dana's your wife.
Dana's my wife. And while I was at school, some of the advice I was given was, because I had come in from a broken family, if I was interested in getting married, I might want to think about, you know, whether I was marrying someone from the same situation or not. And that is really tough. But I'm thankful that Dana came from a family where her parents had some of the things that my parents didn't have. And Dana's been a great gift to me from the Lord. My grandmother has passed away. She passed away a few years ago, but she remained a great example to the end of her life. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. When I was in school, one thing I would add is that, like Bill, my father had not presented a very good model for me, and I felt like an orphan in many ways, and I even cried the cry of the orphan that I found in the Psalms to God and felt like God became my father. It's one of the things that Bill and I have in common. And at the time, I was kind of melancholy much of the time and found a lot of encouragement in the book of Lamentations, of all places. And we're familiar with that because right in the middle of all that darkness that Jeremiah is describing is, you know, those famous lines, "Great is thy faithfulness," from which we get the song. But shortly after that verse is a description of Jeremiah as a young man. And he says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, and that he sits alone and he is quiet because he's taken that yoke on him. And he puts his mouth in the dust, and he thinks, if so be, there may be hope. And that's where I was when I was in college. And God has brought that hope about. He's given me a wonderful family, a wonderful church, and a wonderful life. And the only thing that I would do differently, as I said, was I would have been more committed, more completely committed earlier on if I had just been able to. So any of you who have the opportunity to make a choice for the Lord, I would tell you, give it your all. Give it everything that you have. He will not disappoint.
So the blood of Jesus Christ forgave you your sin, made God your Father, and you believe that happened earlier, but came out eventually as a full relationship with Him as your dad.
Yeah, that year, that first year of college before Bob Jones, when I cried out to the Lord to save me, I knew what to say because I had been taught it by my grandparents. I knew how the plan of salvation worked. But it wasn't until later that I realized that it was more than a plan, it was a person, that I developed a personal relationship with Christ. And that has stood by me through all of the trials that I've gone through. I would say that, again, like Bill, I pray for my father. My father's still alive. I see him as a man who needs Christ. And I was able to overcome a lot of bitterness and hurt feelings because God became my father. So that's been an important healing that I've experienced as well.
That's good. I'm going to ask that you pray for fathers out there and parents who are right now struggling with a lot of stresses. And if they had a lot of hostility before and anger that's coming out more now with the kids at home, and how do you manage that? Then also on the other side, praying for the children themselves, that they will humble themselves and follow the Lord through whatever's going on there, because there's hope through that. you know. Would you pray for that?
Sure.
Yeah, and then
sure.
We'll sing one more song, and Pastor Joel will come.
Heavenly Father, you are the God of hope. You have been faithful to me. You have pulled me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. And whenever I have fallen, whenever I have stumbled, whenever I have slid back again, you've come after me. You have been gracious to me and given me more than I could have ever desired. And when I think back on my childhood, I can see your hand. I can see how you were there, and you showed yourself to me through my grandparents, through churches that we attended. And I thank you for that. And I pray for all of those out there that are struggling, that have experienced brokenness, have continued to struggle with what might seem like a double life at times, where they're wavering between two ways, that you would show your loving kindness to them. You would reach down and you would draw them to yourself. And Father, as we draw close to you and you promise to draw close to us, I pray that you would encourage those parents and grandparents and loved ones out there that may have loved ones who are still in the pit or who are wandering, who are lost. We sometimes seem to be drawn toward the way and at other times be far, far away, that you would encourage them to continue to pray, to continue to show your love, to put forth that example that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Lord, I come, I confess, knowing you, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my Lord, I need you. When I cannot stand, I'll call you.
Charleston Bible Church. Good morning. It is great to be here this morning and participating in all of this. Richard, so good to hear your testimony. We love testimonies around here. He mentioned Bill last week and just different ones as they share testimony. And then the music, the worship. I am so thankful to be a part of Charleston Bible Church. The many talented people using those talents to the glory of God. Danny alluded to the fact that if you have needs, we want to meet them. And so please make us aware of them. It's hard to meet needs that we're not aware of. So if you call us or email us, we'll look to be a part of meeting those needs. All right, you can see I brought some cookies. At least that's what those are. So if you know, if I'm bringing cookies, it's going to be a long message, right? If I'm bringing something to snack on, we may be here for a while. And let me say that I am not pointing my message towards the COVID-19 and all that's going on. I'm actually going to take us back to the book of Acts. Sometimes it's good just to move on with things, isn't it? And we've been in Acts, and so we are going back to the book of Acts. Now, what you see here is a picture of some mats or plaques that we put out at our homes welcoming people. We want to say welcome. We're glad you're here. The middle, one in the middle is very good for us in South Carolina. Hey, y'all. Welcome. But not every home is so welcoming. In fact, on Dollarton Circle, which is just behind the church here, there's a plaque. I remember it from last year, and actually Thursday went by the house, got out of my car, chanced it, and took a picture of the plaque again. And it's this, no soliciting. We are too broke to buy anything. We know who we are voting for. We have found Jesus. And seriously, unless you are selling Thin Mints, please go away. And so you're not welcome there. No soliciting. Our church sign, I took a picture also of our church sign, and it reads, Charleston Bible Church, a beacon of hope, visitors expected. At Charleston Bible Church, we want visitors. We welcome visitors. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Because Acts chapter 10 is really all about who is welcome into the church. Who and why? Who is welcome into the church? And our passage today is going to be about who's welcome into the church and on what basis they are welcome. And we're not just talking about welcome on a Sunday morning where we have our greeters out there welcoming people, but we're talking about becoming an actual member of the body of Christ. How does one become a member of the body of Christ? Or we would say, how is one saved? And so our passage is oh so very relevant this morning, because we're going to talk about what is the gospel? What must one believe or do to be saved? We're going to be talking this morning about the importance of maintaining unity in the church. Our passage is all about how Jews and Gentiles come together and unity is maintained. And our passage is going to be so relevant because it's a passage of encouragement. The fact that God is building His church. We're going to see His providence in Acts 10, moving different pieces together. So we're going to be encouraged that God is building His church. So, oh, is our passage ever relevant? And so open your Bibles, get on the front of your couch, and let's look at Acts chapter 10. Let's start out talking about context. We've been away for a couple of Sundays. And our theme verse for Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so that was the commission given by Christ to His disciples, to the early church. And we know that in the early chapters of Acts, we could say the first six chapters or so, the church is growing. It's actually exploding. It's growing, but it's not going. And that is a problem. Because the commission was not to stay in Jerusalem, but to go beyond Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 8, there is a persecution that comes against the church. We should think of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, records his defense before the Sanhedrin. But he is taken out, and he's this early martyr in the church. And because of that persecution, the church is pushed out of Jerusalem. Actually, the term used there is scattered. I think it's used twice in Acts chapter 8. The church is scattered. It's this idea of a farmer scattering seed. And that's what we should see here, is that God, through this persecution, is scattering His people. They're going to bring the gospel out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. And in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip, one of those six that were chosen, or seven that were chosen to care for the widows. And he comes to the forefront in Acts chapter 8, and he takes the gospel north some 40 miles into Samaria. And so he takes the gospel north, and then he's led to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this Ethiopian eunuch, remember I gave him a name, Ethan. Ethan, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he comes to Christ. And so there's these wonderful stories of conversion as the gospel is moving out of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. It's going to be the apostle who will bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's the importance as Luke records Saul's conversion. And in Acts chapter 13, he's going to come front and center, and he's going to partner with Barnabas, and they're going to take the gospel to Asia Minor. And so all of that brings us to Acts chapter 10, where we find ourselves this morning. We're just gaining context, but in Acts chapter 10, we're given the conversion of Cornelius, a centurion living in Caesarea. And so our passage is all about this broadening impact of the gospel. The early church was primarily Jewish, almost exclusively Jewish. And now it's going to grapple with who God accepts and on what basis. Who is welcome into the church? So now you understand our passage, its context, its relevancy. And let me just say that Acts chapter 10 is about 10 years after Pentecost. So that gives you some sense of a timeline. And as far as an outline, we're first of all going to look at Cornelius in Caesarea. Then we're going to look at Peter in Joppa. And then we're going to look at Peter and Cornelius once again in Caesarea. So our outline is that simple. And then we're going to tie everything off with some extensive application. So we're going to read quite a bit of Acts chapter 10 as we work our way through it. And then look at the different details. So first of all, Cornelius, who was a centurion. Let's go ahead and begin reading with Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A cohort consisted of 600 soldiers. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour, or 3 in the afternoon, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed. So here's this centurion, this strong soldier, alarmed by this angelic being. "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." Simon, this tanner, were to work with hides, and so he was by the sea where there'd be the water that was necessary for his trade. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything, he sent them to Joppa. So let's look at some of the details we're given concerning Cornelius. He was from the city of Caesarea. Here are the remains of the city of Caesarea. I've been to Israel twice, and if you go on a tour of Israel, they almost certainly are going to take you to Caesarea Maritima, which is by the sea. It was built by Herod the Great, probably the greatest of all his building accomplishments, and he had many. Masada, or the Herodium, or the temple. Oh, it is an opulent city. And it was the administrative capital of Rome for Judea and Palestine. It had a population at this time, at least in our story, of about 100,000 people. So it is this important city. It has this large military presence. Now, we think of Palestine and we think of Jerusalem as being the major city. And indeed, it probably was. But Caesarea was a city of great importance. We're told that Cornelius was a centurion of the Italian cohort. He was a non-commissioned officer who had command over 100 people. So he's a very important man in the military. And from what I understand, centurions really were the backbone of the Roman military. And we're told concerning Cornelius, who's from Caesarea, that he was a devout man and one who feared God. And his devotion was seen in his giving many alms and in his praying continually. Now, Cornelius was not a full proselyte to Judaism. That would have required circumcision and keeping of the food laws. Cornelius was a God-fearer. So he believed in the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. He would have searched Old Testament scriptures. He would have attended synagogue. But he was a God-fearer. Now we need to ask the question. Very important question. This is a big question mark. What is the significance of Cornelius in our story? Isn't that an important? It's a central question. And the answer is this: Cornelius was a Gentile. Would you say that with me? Cornelius was a Gentile. And so religious Jews would limit what they had to do with him, lest in their interaction with him they would be defiled. Now it's really hard for us to appreciate the angst, the gap that was between them. John Stott writes so very well. John Stott says this: "It is difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles, including even God-fearers like Cornelius. Not that the Old Testament itself counted such a divide. On the contrary, alongside its oracles against the hostile nations, it affirmed that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. By choosing and blessing one family, he intended to bless all the families of the earth. So psalmists and prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations. The Lord's servant would be their light. All nations would flow to the Lord's house, and God would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, becoming filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, and invite such into his home. On the contrary, all familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden, and no pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile. Conclusion, this then was the entrenched prejudice which had to be overcome before Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian community on equal terms with Jews, and before the church could become a truly multiracial, multicultural society. And so the issue with Cornelius is that he is a Gentile, and Jews separated themselves from Gentiles. So how will Gentiles now become a part of the church? How will they be accepted? Will they be welcome? On what basis will they be welcome? John MacArthur says this: strict Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. They would not be guests in Gentile homes or invite Gentiles to their homes. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled, and a Jew would shake it off his sandals before entering Israel, from which practice the expression, shake the dust off, came. Jews would not eat food prepared by Gentile hands. Cooking utensils purchased from a Gentile had to be purified before being used. In short, Gentiles were considered unclean and their presence defiling. And so what is the significance of Cornelius in our story? He is a Gentile. Now, Cornelius has a vision. And he sees this angel. He's fearful in the presence of this angel, but he's instructed to send for Peter in Joppa, which he does. So that brings us to Act 2, right? Act 1, Luke is telling us all about Cornelius in these first 8 verses. And we need to understand why Cornelius, what's significant about Cornelius. And now we're going to talk about Peter, who also is going to have a vision. Let's go ahead and begin reading with verse 9. On the next day, as they, that is, those sent from Cornelius, were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. But he had become hungry. 6th hour would be noon. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of 4-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice said, it came to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No way, no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind, he's trying to figure this out, as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, because I have sent them myself." And so Peter is in Joppa, 30 miles south of Caesarea on the coast. He's in prayer. And while he's praying, he becomes hungry. It's noontime. And he falls into a trance while he's waiting on his meal. And he has this vision. I'm just going to retell the vision. I know I'm being redundant. We just read it. But the sky opens up. And an object, like a sheet, comes down. And we're told it's filled with all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And there is this voice that says to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response is, "No way. No way. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And the response is, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happens how many times? How many times? Three. Three is the number of completion. The idea is, Peter, you need to get this. You need to understand this vision and its significance. I brought some cookies with me. Actually, on Thursday, I went to Food Lion. And I asked a helper there, "Where is your kosher food section?" And he had no problem showing me two areas at Food Lion where they have kosher food. And so I bought a chocolate bar and I bought these wafers. And if you look on these wafers here, there it says it's kosher. And down here you'll see a U in a circle. That's the certification by the Union of Orthodox Congregation that this food indeed is kosher. What is kosher food? Well, kosher is from the Hebrew term kasher, which means fit or proper. And so kosher food is food that has been sanctioned by Jewish law and thus seen as fit for consumption according to the Old Testament food laws. And so Jews today who eat kosher food are seeking to abide by Old Testament food laws. That's the whole idea. We have these laws given in the Old Testament concerning what is clean and unclean, fit or unfit, fit to eat. And so Jews today who want to abide by those laws are looking for these kind of details on a package. I'm not going to have us go back to the Old Testament passages which delineate what is clean or unclean. I'll have it in your notes, but it's Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. It lists animals that are clean and edible or animals considered unclean and unedible. Well, what we have to ask is the question, people, why the food laws? Why did God give to His people these food laws? And some want to say, well, it was for health reasons, and indeed that may have been the case. But that was not, I don't believe, their primary reason. Their primary intent was that of keeping the Jews distinct and separate from the Gentiles. Distinct and separate from other people. That was their intent. And that's their stated intent. In Leviticus chapter 20, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean." Why? Verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." And so the food laws were given by God to his people to make them distinct or separate unto him, to be set apart. They were intended really to prevent their assimilation with other people so that they would lose their distinction. Marriage laws had the same intent. And so the big question for us is, that we've got to wrap our minds around, is what's the significance of Peter's vision? What is the significance of this vision concerning these food laws? And we read in verse 17, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision meant which he had seen. And so he's perplexed. What is the meaning of this vision concerning these animals in this sheet, concerning food laws? And what there is a movement in our passage from the lesser to the greater. There is a movement in our passage from food to people. And the idea is this, just as food, which kept Jews and Gentiles apart, was now deemed clean and could be partaken of, so Jewish believers were to deem Gentiles as clean and now could associate with them. And so, bottom line, what is the bottom line of all of this? It's the fact that Peter was no longer to consider Cornelius, this Gentile, unclean. That's the bottom line. Peter, through this vision I'm showing you, you are no longer to consider Cornelius or those like him, Gentiles, unclean. Those laws which brought about this separation are now done away with. You now are to associate with those like Cornelius. That's Act 2. Are you staying with me? All right, we're really working with a lot of Scripture, aren't we? Oh, I love to study God's Word. And we're going to see all the application of this shortly. But Act 1 is Cornelius in Caesarea. He has this vision. Send for Peter. Acts chapter 2 is Peter in Joppa. He has a vision of the sheep that comes down with these animals and told to kill and eat. And now Acts 3 is going to be Peter in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. So let's look at Acts 3, and then we're going to bring out some significant application for our lives today. So, verse 23, Peter and Cornelius. And on the next day, Peter got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Isn't this beautiful? Cornelius waiting on Peter, calls together friends, relatives. And when Peter entered, now, I'm going to point this out. Three times in these verses, we'll find the word entered. Why? Because it's significance. Peter is entering into this home of a Gentile, and there's great things going on. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Boy, it's not just Cornelius. It's this crowd. All these Gentiles. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or Gentile or to visit him." Why? Because of the food laws or how they had been applied. "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I have come without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" And so this is absolutely huge. It's hard for us to appreciate that Peter comes from Joppa to Caesarea, this Gentile city, really. Yeah, this opulent city. And he enters into Cornelius' house and he states to him, why have you sent for me? Cornelius restates this angelic encounter, and he was told to send for Peter. And Peter speaks, verse 34, and he says this, and this is so significant. I most certainly understand now that what? God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so from here, Peter is going to continue to proclaim Christ. I'm not going to read it all, but Peter proclaims Christ. He talks about Christ's baptism. He talks about Christ doing good works and healing people. He talks about Christ's death and resurrection, which was almost always a part of the gospel proclamation, wasn't it? Yep. Christ's death and resurrection. And then Peter says this. God has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, now notice this, through his name, everyone who believes in him, Jew or Gentile, receives forgiveness. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. And what is implied is their faith in Christ. And the Jewish believers who have come up with from Joppa with Peter are absolutely amazed. That's the look on their face. They're just amazed. And why? It's because God was accepting Gentiles into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. They too were receiving the gift of the Spirit, and they did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so, bottom line, what is our passage all about? I started talking about welcome mats and plaques. Our passage is all about the entry requirements into the church. Who does God accept and on what basis? And what we're learning here in Acts 10, which is absolutely so huge, and we struggle to appreciate it because we're so far removed, but is the fact that God accepts Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Absolutely huge. Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. And the early church is really going to struggle with that one. In particular, the Jews are really going to struggle with this fact of, hey, the welcome mat's been put out for Gentiles. Shouldn't we make some requirements of them besides faith alone in Christ alone? Oh. In Ephesians 2, Paul draws out implications. Let me read this, and then we're going to go ahead and go to application because our passage has all kinds of application for us today. We may seem so far removed, but there's so much force in this passage. Ephesians 2, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Paul's specifically talking about here of a wall that was at the temple in Jerusalem, which kept Gentiles out. And how did he break it down? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, referencing these food laws. They're done away through the cross, so that in himself Christ might make the two into one new man and establish peace between Jew and Gentile, who at that before this had this gulf that separated them, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so Jew and Gentile reconciled through God's work on the cross. Jew and Gentile reconciled to God through Christ's work on the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have one our access and one spirit to the Father. And so you're no longer house strangers, you Gentiles, or aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so what we read here in Ephesians 2 is really the outworking of our passage in Acts 10. And it's absolutely huge. The fact that there is one church. Oh, I almost want you to say that with me. There is one church, one body of Christ, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And acceptance into that body, or entry into that body, is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, what a passage. Commentators would talk about Acts 10 as being just one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Oh, for us to appreciate the importance of what is taking place here. And Luke makes it all so personal, doesn't he? As he singles out an individual and works with Cornelius and Peter, this apostle, bringing the gospel to him. Let's talk about application. Application. Oh, first of all this, God is going to build his church. Oh, I want to say that with this exclamation point that's behind my statement. God is going to build his church. And we see that in Acts chapter 10. His providence, his orchestrating of affairs, first of all with Cornelius in Caesarea, and then with Peter in Joppa, this vision he has, and then his bringing them together. God is building his church. That's the book of Acts. And there are all kinds of things that would come against it, and all kinds of prejudices that would come against it. But through it all, God is building his church. Oh, how exciting. And I would apply that to us today with COVID-19. Just pointing it in that direction. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And he has not forgotten us as his people. He loves us. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Oh, God is building his church. God is concerned with our condition today. Amen. Application number two. We must work so hard to maintain unity, because it's so hard to maintain. And that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 10. That's what's taking place in Ephesians chapter 2, this idea of maintaining unity so you don't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Oh, unity here. This is from Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. You are called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so that actually is Paul's application of this idea of Jew and Gentile united together and united to God through Christ. He's saying you need to work hard for unity, because it can so easily be destroyed. Oh. And then application number three. Everybody's welcome, Jew and Gentile. All by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I was on the phone yesterday with Hannah and Ryan, and Asher and Bennett were doing a lot of FaceTime. Missed those grandkids. Oh, I miss those grandkids. and Asher's learning to sing, and he'll just sing out. And Hannah was teaching him, Jesus loves the little children. We know that song. We learn it when we're just kids, when we're Asher's age. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And that probably, in great simplicity, is our passage. That all are welcome. Red, yellow, black, or white, Jew, Gentile, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, glorious truth. And as I said, the early church is going to struggle with this. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, they're going to call a council because some of the Jews say, look, we need to add some other requirements to this. And so on our welcome mat, we need to add such things as you need to be circumcised or you need to keep such and such laws. They're going to struggle with this. But God is faithful to His church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise. We're blessed people. We're blessed to sing Your praise as we've been doing here this morning. To hear testimony, which excites in us as to how You're building Your church today. Not through just testimonies like Cornelius or the Ethiopians, but those like Bill and Richard. Oh, well, You're building Your church. And it's composed of Jew and Gentile. All are welcome. All are welcome. By grace alone, through faith alone.
There is a song.
May we glory in the gospel.
I know it well.
We hear it. We read it.
A melody
we become
that
never
fails.
Stir our minds and our hearts.
On mountains high, in valleys low. My soul will rest, my confidence in You. Oh,
Thanks for joining us this morning.